Open your Bibles, if you would, please, to James, the fourth chapter. And I'm using the first 10 verses for the basis of our study this morning. I entitled the message or lesson, Wars and Fightings Among God's People. And appreciate what we'll have to say concerning these verses, we need to back up in the latter part of chapter 3, where he makes a sharp contrast between the wisdom of this world and the wisdom that's from above. In verse 15, this wisdom descendeth not from above, that is, where there's strife and bitterness and envying, as stated in verse 14. But is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Now, as we come to chapter 4, we find them at war and battling one another. Everything but peace. And James shows them or points them to the wisdom of this world that's devilish and sensual, and shows the disastrous consequences here in the first part of the fourth chapter. Now, as he begins chapter 4, he states, from whence come wars and fightings among you? So they were warring with each other among the people of God. Of all places, of all people, that's in a hostile conflict, the people of God. And so there were wars and fightings. Now, when you war, you fight, and when you fight, you have war. And I take it that war is the general state of the hostility, and the fightings, the specific outburst of the conflict. Now, in this battle, or this conflict, they were using carnal weapons, as stated here in this passage. Christians should live in peace and harmony at all times with one another. We should cultivate the fruit of peace, which is a fruit of the Spirit, and to fall in behind the Prince of Peace as we tabernacle here in the flesh as pilgrims and sojourners. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15, Paul said that we've been called to peace. In Romans 14, verse 19, follow after the things which make for peace. And in 1 Peter 3, verse 11, he that would love life and see good days, let him, that is among these things listed, but among other things, let him seek peace and ensue or pursue it. In 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11, live in peace. And in 1 Thessalonians 5, in verse 13, be at peace among yourselves. Now, there was everything here among these churches to whom James addressed this epistle, but peace. You know, wars and fightings and division and schisms and friction will devastate, emaciate the people of God, the body of Jesus Christ. In Galatians 5 and verse 15, that if you bite and devour one another as a ferocious animal attacks another, if you do this, ye shall be consumed of one another. And as I look across and as I travel around and I observe, what concerns me, what hurts me, is the divisions, the splintering of congregations of God's people all over the place. I know churches, brethren, in years past have been thriving, working, vibrant congregations that have now dwindled down to practically nothing or even closed the meeting house door. I know of a congregation here in this state that built a nice meeting house. At that time, $150,000 or more, which was elaborate, somewhat elaborate at the time that it was built. A beautiful interior, and brethren would get along so well, and not too long ago had the last service, closed the meeting house doors, dwindled down to 10 or 11 people, and they decided to go elsewhere. Now that is a shame. What happened? Well, the church had internal bickering. They couldn't get along with one another. The same problem affected them that was here in the time which James wrote this passage. They were warring and fighting against one another, and the church was destroyed. Well, there's wars. There's fightings with one another. Then we have war with ourselves. And this really is the cause or causes of warring with each other. In the latter part of verse 1 of James 4, come they, that is these wars and fightings, come they not hence even of your lust. Now, if you've got a revised version, it will probably say pleasures. The footnote here in my Bible says pleasures. What causes these conflicts? James says your pleasures, your lust, that war in your members. I like what Guy in Woods in his commentary said about pleasures. That figuratively speaking, that pleasures are as soldiers that move out into the members of the body and use the members as instruments to accomplish their particular end. And here the lust in our own hearts causes us to war against each other. There's a civil war going on in the heart of a person that we must bring under control. I remember what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul. And so here they were lusting, coveting the things that they wanted, and in order to get it, to obtain it, they were fighting one another. In verse 2, as he begins, he said, ye lust. And then ye desire to have. So in verse 1, ye lust. In verse 2, ye lust. and ye lust. In the first verse, it's pleasures that you're seeking. Satisfaction, gratification. Then as he begins verse 2, he uses a word which indicates a strong passion for. Then in your King James Version, and desire to have. Now that's another Greek word. And in your American Standard Version, it has covet. In some translations, it has envy. Covet, perhaps, is the preferred translation. Now notice what we have, friends, as to the causes of these wars and conflicts. He says, number one is your pleasures, your seeking gratification, satisfying your own lust. Number two, your intense passion. And three, he says, because ye covet. You have an inordinate desire for that which belongs to another. And so you fight for it. You battle for it. And you ever stop to think that all of our hostility, I don't care if it's on an international, national level, community, or even the church, that behind all war and all hostility and all conflict are lust and covetousness of the human heart. We introduced in the Bible class this morning Naboth's vineyard, where Ahab wanted it. It was adjacent to his palace. And he wanted to grow some herbs, and he liked that plot of ground. And he wanted it so badly that he went to Naboth and he said, I'd like to give you another piece of property for this, or even give you money. And he says, no, I don't want to sell the inheritance of my father. And he went home and pouted. He wouldn't eat bread. And his wife Jezebel came and said, well, said, I'll get it for you. Said, we will charge him with blasphemy, which they did. And the elders of the city took him out and stoned him to death. And he got his vineyard because of covetousness. It was behind this, that is, lust and covetousness, ladies and gentlemen, was behind or the reason for David wanting somebody else's wife. And so he took Bathsheba. In order to cover his sin, he put Uriah on the front line to have him killed, you see. Well, here's the causes of war. But there's a statement in here that has baffled the commentators through the years. I don't know whether I've got the answer to it or not, but he says, ye kill, ye murder. Now, were there murderers, physically speaking, among these people to whom James wrote this letter? Would not have Roman justice intervened? I think so. I believe it's used in the figurative sense, and that even causes problems when we symbolize or use it in a metaphorical sense as to the meaning or the interpretation of it. I came across this thought, and I believe this is right. I happened to stumble onto it. And that is this word that's translated kill. Sometimes in a vaguer sense, as R.C. Trench says, means to destroy. Like a man kills a nation, destroy it by being a traitor. Specifically, here's what Trench says. Capable of a vaguer use, a wicked man might be characterized a destroyer of piety. Though he made no direct attack on the lives of men, a traitor or tyrant. Now, if you can destroy or kill a piety and a country, then, friends, you can kill the reputation or destroy the character of others. And I believe exactly that was what was taking place. You're destroying the character and the reputation of your fellow Christians and others. The question is asked, why such a strong term here, ye kill or ye murder? And it might be used to show that he considered them just as great criminals as the ones who took the lives of others. Now listen to me, brethren. When we get involved in war and hostility and conflict among ourselves in the body of Christ, behind it are lust and covetousness and pleasures, and we destroy, we kill, we murder, spiritually speaking, those others of whom we attacked. We are to live at peace among ourselves, as the Bible teaches. In verse 3 of James 4, or latter part of verse 2, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not. Now this is rather strange. When he says you don't ask and you do ask. Were they praying, or should they have prayed for what they lusted after? Is that what he's saying? Well, certainly not. James isn't saying that you can get these things that you lust after if you ask, but you ask not. What should they have asked for? They should have asked for their needs. Now sometimes we think our desires are our needs, what we want are our needs, but he says, you need to ask for your needs. God has things to give you. Brethren, listen to me this morning. There are things that God has in store for us, for our own good and own benefit, and we're depriving ourselves of them because we don't ask. Do you think about it? We as the people of God can petition Jehovah, the throne of the Lord, and pour out our hearts, desires and yearnings before him, and he'll supply our needs. But sometimes we don't receive them because we don't ask. But in verse 3, ye ask and receive not. Now it indicates that they were asking all right, but out of selfishness. They weren't asking for their needs. They weren't asking for what they should have been praying for. You know, we got to pray according to God's will, as John teaches. Now, sometimes we can pray for things that we believe will be beneficial to us and others. But it could be that it has the wrong motive. For example, I might pray, Lord, help me to be a servant to others. And the reason I ask that is that I might gain some notoriety or acclaim or get something in return. You just think about it. What is the motive of our prayers? If they're not in sincerity and honesty, then he says you receive not because you ask amiss that you may consume it up on your lust. In verse 4, there's another conflict that's going on. And here is a war with God. We have a war with others. We have a war with ourselves, and maker, we have a war with God. Now look at the verse. Ye adulteresses, adulterers and adulteresses. Now if you've got a revised version, adulterers does not appear. And I read the other day where this word adulteress was put in there because they took it as physical adultery, literal adultery, between a man and a woman. And adulterers were added so it would not cast aspersion up on the females only. So we'll include the men too, adulterers and adulteresses. Well, bless your heart, this is spiritual in nature. And adulteress is the proper translation, ye adulteresses. You know, brethren, we're married to Christ. And when we engage or involve ourselves in the world, sin, we become adulteresses before God. You remember Jesus said in the 16th chapter, or the 12th chapter of Matthew, verse 39, the 16th chapter in verse 4, and Mark chapter 8 and verse 38, about this adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. Adulterous and sinful generation. Jesus is saying that the Jew, the nation of Israel, God's wife, is an adulterous generation. Now, brethren, in like manner, when we participate in that which is unlawful, which is sensual, which is ungodly, of this world, we become adulteresses before Jehovah. Now look at the passage. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship, and here is an affection and affinity for the world, fashioned to the world, conformed to the world, that a friendship of the world is enmity, is an enemy with God, or you have hostility with God, you are warring with God, and whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now notice, he says the person who is a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Then he states he that will be a friend. Intends, you see, here's the intent of heart. Worldliness is a frame or state of mind as well as activity. A man can be a worldling and not commit fornication. He could lust in his heart, and Jesus said if he lust in his heart after a woman that he's committed adultery. A man could have every purpose, if opportunities allowed itself, to participate in worldly activities. James says he is a friend of this world. And so we're at war with God by engaging in the things of this world. In verse 6 of James 4, or verse 5, rather. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? There's not any specific passage in the Old Testament that states that. What is James saying? He seems to be saying that the tenor of scripture, generally speaking, the Bible teaches that the spirit is not to envy. We talk sometimes about the Bible says. We don't mean a specific passage, but the gist of it. James is saying that the gist of the scripture says that the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. Now that's what happens. As a child of God, we are to control the spirit, the human spirit, not the Holy Spirit here, but the human spirit, ourselves. We are to master it, bring it under control, that it does not become involved in these kinds of activities. So what do we have, brethren? We have war among ourselves, James said, and with God by being a friend of the world. Now, for just a few minutes, what's the solution and what's the cure? And I want us to begin at verse 6. How are we going to stop warring and conflicts and fightings among ourselves? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore, he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Now, here's a fellow who thinks, well, God put this spirit in me, and I have problems of controlling it. Here's envy and jealousy and lust. God put it there. What am I going to do? And James says, the Lord will give you sufficient grace. How's it work? Humble yourselves. God resisteth, fighteth against pride, but giveth grace unto the humble. And so we look to God for help. And I believe there is help. And I want you to note for just a moment a passage that we've heard many times in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. And you know, brethren, we say, well, I have such a problem, and things come my way, and we rationalize that nobody else has what I've got and what I'm confronted with. But Paul says, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. Everybody has it. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. We can control our spirits. We don't have to allow our hearts to be filled with envy and jealousy and lust and the pleasures of this world and pride. Number two, in verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. And this is a military term, I understand. Surrender all to the Lord. Fall in behind Jesus Christ. Give him our total allegiance and fidelity. Don't be sidetracked by the allurements of this world. Don't let the things in this life captivate and obsess us, but rather look to Jesus, submit unto him. That's my understanding of the expression. In verse 7, our latter part of it, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And you know, the devil can be resisted. He has many tricks. He's subtle. He has strategy. And Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2 that we're not ignorant of his devices. And one thing the devil does, brethren, is that he never will come or won't appear as he really is. He puts on a false front. And he can act so pious and godly. And he's even in the pulpits and in the eldership and in the classroom and places. He gets into the church. And so we've got to resist him and become aware or cognizant of his devices. And then we can resist him. Jesus, when he was confronted by the devil in Matthew 4, said, it is written. And that's why we need to fill our hearts with the Word of God, that when these temptations come, the allurements, we can say it is written. I remember also what Peter said in 1 Peter 5, whom resist steadfast in the faith. And in Ephesians 6, he gives us the armor of God, the panoply of God, and put this on, the whole armor of God, that you might be able to stand. And so the devil is to be resisted. In verse 8, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Now think about it, put it in context. How are we going to conquer this battle? How are we going to be victorious? That we're on the Lord's side. That we're not dominated by the lust and the desires of this world. Let God's grace help. Submit ourselves, surrender with all fidelity and allegiance to Jesus Christ. Resist the devil with every bit of energy that's in us by a knowledge of the Scripture, with strong, vibrant faith, with the armor of God. And draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Now, what does that mean? God is all around us. I believe it's suggesting this. Back here in the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 19, in verse 22, let the priest also which come near to the Lord. Now, think about it. How did the priest come near to the Lord? By coming to the tabernacle or temple in worship and sacrifice and adoration. Let the priest also which come near to the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. Now we today are the priests of God. How, brethren, do we draw nigh to God? In Bible study, in the Lord's Supper, in singing songs, in coming to worship, yea, attendance. If we want to be strong and mature and rooted and grounded and stable, commit ourselves totally to the assemblies of the saints. I know some are weak, and we need to be patient with them. I know some are new converts, and they have to be taught. But bless your heart, it seems sometimes that those who are new converts have more devotion and dedication and consecration than some of us who've been in the church for 10, 20, 30, or 40 years. Why is it, or how can we justify ourselves, brethren, that we in our own minds arbitrarily decide which ones we're going to attend and which ones we're not? Draw near to God, and he will draw near unto you. Then James states, cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. This is an allusion to the Jewish practice of cleansing their hands. Mark chapter 7, verses 3 through 5. Jesus said, ye wash your hands. To them that cleanse them from moral defilement. Here James, probably using that figure, says, ye cleanse your hands. This has to do with the activity of life. Let your life be pure and clean and wholesome and healthy. That's why a child of God should walk uprightly. That in his everyday activity and relationships, that he should emulate Jesus, the principle to righteousness, that should, that in his life should be reflected godliness, and purify your hearts. That's the inner man. So the Christian, in order to avoid wars and conflicts, is to be pure and holy, sanctified, even as those priests were in Exodus 19:22, set apart, totally dedicated to the service of God. In verse 9, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. What's he say? Be affected by sin. It seems to me that there is a callousness towards sin today with a lot of us. We can sin, brethren, and we have no remorse whatsoever. We can miss service for a month or two or three without being hindered whatsoever. It's just because of indifference we come back and there's no remorse, there's no repentance whatsoever, and we continue as though nothing has ever happened. And I want to tell you this morning, we need to repent of that. And I want to drive that home just as much as I can. When we lie, steal, and cheat, when we get drunk or fornicate, or whatever the sin may be, we need to repent of it. And if it's a private sin, it's between you or me and God, and I confess it to God. If it's a public sin, I take it to the Lord and tell the brethren that I repent of this and I confess my transgressions before you and my sin against you. We need to feel wretched, miserable. That should be the pangs of conscience. But we can become so indifferent towards sin that it means nothing anymore. And we see in this life, as we watch television and read the newspapers and out here in the atmosphere of society, I think it's taken its toll on us, brethren, as far as having a soft conscience towards sin. What are we going to do, James, to get rid of these wars in ourselves and with one another and with God? Feel terrible about it. And then in verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. And I want you to know, he said, in the sight of the Lord, not a false humility, but a genuine one, and he shall lift you up. Somebody said, the way up is the way down. And if we're humble, I said we, if we are humble, we'll say, I sin. If we are humble, we say, I'm guilty. And I'm the one who's filled with hostility and pride and lust and the pleasure of this world. I'm the one who's involved and engrossed in these things. And Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. And it's like Jesus in Luke 18, that the two men went up to the temple to pray, and this publican beat on his chest and said, God wouldn't even look up. God be merciful to me, a sinner. But here was this old self-righteous snob Pharisee who stood out where the people could see him and thank God as he prayed to himself. Actually, he said to himself, he said, I'm thankful I'm not like these other men, like that publican. Here's all I do. Here's how great and grand I am, Lord. And Jesus said, this publican went down to his house justified because he was a humble man. in closing. Let all of us purge our heart of all cares and pleasures of the world, which destroy spirituality, and create in our hearts a holy and peaceable disposition, characterized by humility, penitence, and purity of life, and peace with God and our fellow man and ourselves. If you're in this audience this morning, you're not a Christian, as we sing this song, we want you to come and give God your heart. Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." We have to feel a need for that. Otherwise, it just is a shame. Until we have compunction of conscience, until we feel the burden of sin, and we feel that we're lost and separated from God, that statement isn't going to mean much. When people in the New Testament were brought under conviction, they were seeking, "What can I do?" A preacher didn't have to tug and to twist the arm to get a man to obey the gospel when he realized he was lost. He just came. He was finding what to do. And if you're in the audience today, I hope you're miserable and wretched enough, as James stated in James 4 about sin, that you want to get out of it, that you want peace in your heart and joy in your soul. And you can find that in Jesus Christ if you'll be baptized for the remission of your sin. If you're an erring child of God, you need to come and be restored to your first love by repentance, confession, and prayer. And will you do it today? I trust that you will, while we stand, while we sing.